It's good to see the two groups coming together. We've been doing this so successfully. I have not seen one fist fight as the two groups come together and take your seats. Glad to have you guys back. This group right here, you were out and we missed you. Glad to have you back. Let's turn this morning to Hebrews. That's where the scripture is going to be coming from. Find your Bibles or your smart device, Hebrews chapter 10. For those of you who are guests with us, today is week 3 of a 4-week sermon series. We've been focusing on church family more than on biological family, although the theme of the series has been family. Today we're going to look at supporting each other in the church family. We've looked at belonging, the church family, generosity in the church family, and today we're going to look at supporting each other in the church family. The key to the dynamics of church family is supporting each other in everything, all the time, in every way, being a support to one another. Church family has been accurately described as a hospital where the patients all take care of themselves. There's only one physician in this hospital. His name is Jesus. All the rest of us are patients. We're all suffering from one way or another, and we all take care of each other. That's right along the lines of where we're going to be focusing here this morning. We're going to set all of our own difficulties aside and focus on each other. I think we need to confess up front that we're generally not very good at supporting each other, taking care of each other. And I think there are legitimate reasons for that. Our culture doesn't promote supporting other people. Let me kind of walk you through this. On the day you were born, you had no knowledge in that little smooth brain of yours. And the very first thing that happened when you were born was you were handed to the nursing staff there in the delivery room. And they washed you off and bathed you and talked sweetly to you and wrapped you up and swaddled you. The very first message to you was, I don't know who these people are, but I'm important. You know? They're here to take care of me. They're here to support me. And then they handed you to your mother. Boy, did she mess you up. You know, your mother took you in her arms and she cuddled you up close and she spoke sweetly into your little ears and she may have sung to you. And the second message communicated to you as an infant was, I don't know who this sweet lady is, but she's here to take care of me. She's here to take care of me. And then all through your preschool years, you know, as you were taken around by your family and shown to people, everybody carried on about how cute you are. Oh my, that's the cutest little baby we've ever seen. So this whole time, you're absorbing this message, the world exists for me. Everybody exists to support me, take care of me. Then you were started to school. And for the full 12 years or 13 years of kindergarten, you were told, maybe subliminally, maybe not directly, but indirectly, you were told, we're going to take the next 12 or 13 years and teach you and teach you and teach you how to take care of who? Yourself. We're going to teach you how to take care of yourself. We're going to teach you how to support yourself. And you did a good job learning that. You got into the world and you did a good job taking care of yourself, supporting yourself. But then, many of us got married and had children. Boy, you know, the world was turned upside down. The rules changed, didn't they? Because from that point forward, we began to recognize, there's somebody else in this world I need to take care of ahead of me. I need to take care of my spouse. I need to take care of my children. And I don't want to belittle that transition. That's a difficult transition to make. Some people, it takes years to understand they're to put their spouse and their children ahead of themselves. Well, we're kind of tapping in to that understanding this morning as we look at church life. I want to suggest to you that the same thing is true of our church family. We are to put the needs of our church family ahead of our own needs. We who are church family, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, we're a hospital where we all take care of each other. We set our own needs aside here in the church family, and we tend to and take care of and support the needs of others. That's the message of the New Testament. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Author of Hebrews, speaking to the church, says, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from the meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we're talking about support this morning, supporting each other, supporting the family of believers ahead of ourselves. How exactly are we to do that? Even if we embrace the reality of it, how do we support the family of believers ahead of ourselves? Well, the author here gives us some suggestions. One is we hope with one another. Look back at verse 23. "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering." All right, let's unpack this. We've always been known as people of hope. We who follow Lord Jesus, we've always been known as a people of hope. Our hope is one of the things that separates us from all the other faith systems. Hindus don't have any hope. Buddhists, they don't have any hope. Islam doesn't have any hope. Even Jews don't have any hope. What they have is they have rules and regulations and instructions. They have laws to follow. But only Jesus brings hope. Jesus is the only hope giver. Only those who follow Jesus can claim to have any hope. All through the centuries, we who follow the Lord have been known as a people who have hope. Above everyone else, they all have their faith systems. They all have their books, their false doctrines. But we who follow the Lord have been known as a people who have hope. The author is speaking to it here in our passage this morning. Let's establish this. Collectively, we are to hold on to our hope. We're to help each other hold on to this hope. The author doesn't say here, I will hold on to the promise of my faith. He doesn't say, I will hold on to the confession of my faith. He doesn't say, you individually should hold on to the confession of your faith. What does he say? He says, you collectively, you as the church, you as the family of God, you should hold on to the confession of faith. You should help each other hold on to the confession of faith. Next, he tells us the church family, that's who he's talking to, we are to hold on to our hope without wavering. Man, that's hard to do. Culture's working hard to cause us to let go of our hope. Our peer group in school works hard to cause us to let go of our grasp on hope. Our peer group at work works hard to try to cause us to let go of our hope. Our family, for crying out loud, works hard to try to get us to let go of our hope. Even science tries to get us to let go of our hope, and that's so ridiculous because God's the author of science, and yet it struggles to cause us to let go of our hope. We're told here in our passage not to waver, not to let go of our hope. Okay, here's the question. Hope in what? What hope? Our hope in God's promise of eternal life. That's what hope. Verse 23, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I'm hoping God's going to keep his promise when I die and bring me with him to heaven. That's what I'm hoping in. He's made a promise that's going to be the case. I'm really hoping in that. If he doesn't keep his promise, man, am I sunk. I am a sunk duck if he doesn't keep his promise and bring me with him to be with him in heaven. Isn't that his promise? Isn't that what we're hoping in? What are you hoping in? You hoping for lunch? No, we here today, we're hoping for something, and the something we're hoping for is that Jesus keeps his promise and brings us with him into eternity in heaven when we die. Jesus says in John 14, verses 2 through 4, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. Here's the promise. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Man, that's quite a promise. That's quite a promise. Then listen to how Paul begins his letter to the pastor, Pastor Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, here it is, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised. This is our hope. We hope that God is going to keep his promise to bring us to heaven and give us a brand new body. See, here's the thing. I deal with people quite often on this issue, and I have to kind of reconnect them to this hope. I'm confident there are many here today that are a little bit iffy on this. I mean, we believe it. We sing about it. We teach about it. But, heaven, can't see it, can't hear it, can't touch it. New body? Oh, I don't know about that. I just can't grab hold of that. Listen to me. That's our hope, people. That's our hope. Let me tell you something that's occurred to me. We live in a day and age where we have an illustration of this that we ought to be able to grab hold of and transfer our hope into it. Follow along with me. This is a preacher's attempt to explain technology. Okay? This is my phone. It's a workhorse. I love it. It's done well for me. It's an iPhone 8. I hold in this iPhone 8 more than I can explain to you, a directory of all of you and all your relatives, your birth dates, the day you joined, all in this phone. My contact list is in this phone. All of my photographs for years and years back are in this phone. My memories are in this phone. All my text messages and emails for years back are all in this phone. This phone has served me well, iPhone 8. It's starting to slow down some. I can tell it's getting toward the end of its life. What am I going to do when this phone wears out on me? Oh, no. What am I going to do when this phone wears out on me? Oh, no. Let me tell you what happens. Every night when I plug this phone into the charger, what it does is it backs up all of its memory to something called the cloud. I have no idea what that is. I don't know where that is, but it backs up everything to the cloud. Now, when the day comes this phone wears out on me, I'm going to go to the vendor and I'm going to say, I need a new phone. And they're going to say, okay, we'll give you an iPhone 10 or whatever is the newest version at that time. What they're going to do is they're going to shut this one down. They're going to make a paperweight out of this one. You know, this one is no longer of any service. They're going to shut it down and they're going to put it away. And they're going to give me a new iPhone 10. And here's what they're going to do. All this phone has is backed up in the cloud. They're going to download everything that's in the cloud to that new iPhone 10. I mean, it's a newer machine. It has face recognition. It's faster. It's better in every way. So everything that I have on this phone is going to be back. It's going to be downloaded to an iPhone 10. Are you tracking with me? Can you tell where I'm going with this? There's no connection between this phone and the cloud other than some invisible thing. I don't know what it's called, but it connects. On the day you reach the end of your effectiveness in that body, oh no, what am I going to do? Listen, on the day you come to the end of your effectiveness in that body, God is going to shut it down. It will be no use to anybody. But he's been backing you up, I don't know if every day, but every moment, I guess, he's been backing you up to something in the cloud. I don't know where that is. I don't know where that is. But he's going to give you a new body with greater capacity, faster thinking, more memory, everything else, and he's going to download you onto that new body in a place called heaven. Can you follow along with me on this? You're not going to look back at this body back here and say, oh, let me go back to that. You're going to say, the heck with that thing. I've got a new body now. Man, turn me loose. I am going. I am going. I am going. I left my notes a long time ago, so I have no idea where I am. Yeah, I might as well just end it there because I'm through at that point. We are to help each other hold on to this hope. When you get discouraged, I'm going to tell you. When I get discouraged, you tell me. We're going to remind each other, man, your old phone, your old body's wearing out on you. Don't grieve, though, because you got a new place and a new body waiting for you, and you're really going to like it a lot. You're going to like it a lot. That's the hope. That's the hope. Hope with one another. That's how we support this family. Here's a second element of family support. Concern for one another. Verse 24. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. This is an interesting concept. How many people would you say are genuinely concerned about you? Genuinely concerned about you? Not many. I'm guessing your biological family is genuinely concerned about you. But the author here is talking about broadening that circle considerably to include the entire church family. And the expression of concern here has an object. Our concern is to help each other to achieve godly love and to achieve godly actions. That's the end goal. And the implication is that we have only one time in doing this. Sundays. We each need each other in order to effectively love God and love our actions. Yeah. But we have to help each other do this. I'll come back to that in just a moment. I came across this. This is interesting. Ulysses S. Grant, of course, the general of the Union Army, many believe to be one of the most flawed, at the same time, one of the most brilliant generals to ever serve. In Washington, D.C., I've not seen this myself, but I've read that there is a massive statue of him that stands at the end of the reflecting pool in the shadow of the United States Capitol. I looked it up. It's a massive monument, 50 yards wide. It kind of pyramids up, and on top of that, there's this black statue of Ulysses S. Grant on his war horse. It's a pretty impressive thing. Many people go there. Many people, read the write-ups and understand what a great man he was. Obviously, because of Ulysses S. Grant and his leading of the Union Army, we are who we are today as a nation. But I picked up on something else. 2.5 miles away in this pleasant but remote city park stands this commonplace memorial. The statue is of Major General John Rawlins. The statue, people never even notice it. It's been moved 8 times and nobody even knew it. Nobody took note of it. Rawlins was General Grant's chief of staff, and he knew General Grant pretty well. General Grant came to Rawlins to enlist him as his chief of staff. He really needed him in order to help him. But Rawlins, in essence, said, Grant, I know you're an alcoholic. And I know you drink too much. And I know if you drink too much, we're going to lose the war. So if you really want me to become your chief of staff, I want you to sign this pledge that you're going to be a teetotaler. I want you to sign this pledge that you're not going to drink or get drunk throughout the duration of this war. And Grant protested because he thought he had it under control, but Rawlins stood his ground, and Grant signed the pledge. And Rawlins held him to it. He held him to that. Grant could not drink. Grant could not get drunk throughout the duration of the war because Rawlins held him to that. I will cease being your chief of staff if you touch that bottle of whiskey. And I want to tell you something. It's probably because of Rawlins keeping Grant away from the bottle that won the war for us. If Grant had gotten drunk, there's no telling what he would have done as the general of the Union Army. It's Rawlins who encouraged him not to get drunk. Rawlins is just some indescript statue over there in a little community park, but he's the one who won the war. He's the one who won the war. I thought that was a fascinating thing. It depicts what we're talking about here today pretty well. We need help, is my point. We need help keeping our promises to God. We need help keeping our commitments to God. We're not strong enough on our own. There's a lot riding on it. There's so much riding on it. I need to be accountable to you. There's nowhere I can go in this world not run into one of you. I went to Washington, D.C., by the way. I was wearing my cargo shorts and a ball cap and T-shirt. Nobody knew who I was. I'm waiting for my suitcase to come off the little spinning thing there, and somebody says, "Dr. Washburn!" And I turned around, and there was somebody from this church looking at me. How you doing? Have I been okay? Have I done okay? There's nowhere you can go where God's not going to have somebody watching you from this family. And you know what? That's good. That's good. We need to be accountable to each other. We need to be concerned about each other and help each other keep our commitments to God and keep our commitments to good work. You're saying, "I don't like that." Leave the family, man. Because in the family, this is the way it's going to be. We hold each other's feet to the fire. It's the way it was back then. It's the way it is now, too. Third thing, still talking about supporting the family, encouragement of each other. Verse 25, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other. Apparently, then, as now, people would not always come to church meetings. Life interrupted, you know, priorities got turned upside down. Missed once, missed twice. Fall into a habit of missing. One of the things we're noticing in church life, at least among Baptist churches, is the definition of regular attendance has changed. When I was young, and even 20, 30 years ago, regular attendance meant a person came every Sunday. I regularly attend First Baptist Church. That meant I go every Sunday. But regular attendance has kind of been redefined. Regular attendance now means I go once or twice a month, you know? And that's not just us. That's Baptist churches in general have kind of come to that realization. That's what people mean now when they talk about regular attendance. They don't meet every Sunday. They kind of meet every now and then when their other things in life aren't in the way, you know, when the kids don't need something or the family doesn't need something, then we'll come. Mike Northern, who's in the new members class this morning, has said, I think our population of our congregation comes once or twice a month. And he said, it's a different group every other Sunday. He says, if we can get everybody here at one time, we would have 800 or 900 people. I don't know if that's true or not, but we need to all be here at one time every Sunday. Every Sunday we need to be here. That's what the author here is talking about. We're talking about church family here this morning. Let me tell you the effect that has on this family. Sporadic attendance discourages the family. And you think you're not being watched? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. God will make sure of it. God will make sure that someone notices how often you come. Weekly attendance encourages the family. So, let me say this again. Sporadic attendance discourages the family, reduces the atmosphere, reduces the spirit. Weekly attendance encourages the family, lifts us up, encourages our spirit. There's really only one place we can encourage each other. Right here. This is the only place we can encourage each other. We're not together any other time. It takes the culture 6 days of continuous dragging down in order to get us discouraged. It takes the culture 6 days to do that. The family only has 1 day to encourage. We only have 1 day. In fact, we only have 1 morning. We only have 1 morning to encourage each other and lift each other back up again. And if we miss that, then the culture has 13 days to discourage, and the family only has 1 day to lift us back up again. You think this isn't significant? It absolutely is. Sean Leanne Toohey is the couple portrayed in the movie Blindside, you may remember. They tell this story in their book. Let me read it. There's a congressional program that awards internships to young people who have aged out of the foster care system with nowhere to go. One senator employed one such young man as an intern. One morning, the senator breezed in for a meeting and discovered that the intern had come in early and was reorganizing the entire mailroom. The senator said, "This is amazing. The mailroom's never looked this clean. Great job." Tears began streaming down the boy's face. "Son, are you okay?" the senator asked. "Yes, sir," the young man responded. "Did I say something to offend you?" "No, sir." "What's wrong?" the senator asked. "That's the first time in my life anyone ever told me I did something good." You may not think it's so, but I need your encouragement. You need my encouragement. We need each other's encouragement. Are you under the impression that everybody's being encouraged all week long? That's not true. None of us are being encouraged by anyone all week long. Nobody encourages us. Did you get encouraged by anybody this week? Does anyone ever encourage you other than your family? This is where we come, church family, in order to be encouraged, and we only have 1 morning out of a 7-day week to do that. When it comes to the concept of church life in the New Testament, there's nothing else like it. We are given to each other in order to support one another because no one else is ever going to do it. Ever. Pray with me. Lord and Savior, church life has become so ordinary to us that we rarely think about it. It's still among the phenomena of life and culture in a league of its own. There's nothing else in all of life that compares with the support we receive in a church family. There's nothing else that can compare with the support we can give like we can in a church family. We need to encourage each other on the hope of heaven and the hope of your promise. We need to encourage each other with our genuine concern for each other, very real concern for each other. We need encouragement. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our congregation. Thank you for this church family. We're flawed. We truly are a hospital where all the patients take care of each other. We're all flawed. We're all hurting. And we all want to take care of each other. Give us this renewed conviction to do all we can to support this, your family. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment. Are you in or are you out? Heads bowed. Do you or do you not have the Holy Spirit living in you, carrying you, guiding you, counseling you day in and day out? If you do, then ramp it up. Let's see it. If you don't, there's no way you can keep all these things we've talked about today. You need the Spirit of God living in you. We have men and women who are trained counselors. They love people. They're going to be down here at the front in just a moment. If you would give your life to Christ, as a host of young people did at Vacation Bible School this year, if you would give your life to Christ, if you even have questions about what that means, come on down here to the front. Sit down with one of our counselors. Let's get this straight today before you leave. Jesus longs to forgive you, cleanse you, move into you with His Holy Spirit. If you'll let Him, will you come today? Maybe some other decision He wants you to make, make that today. Join this fellowship of believers. Come asking for a role of service. Today's the day. Spirit of the living God, draw us to you now. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's all stand together now. And as we sing, you come.